Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Today we're talking about sections 102 to 105, and let's start with 102. This is the minutes of an organization of the First High Council of the Church in Kirtland, Ohio. And at this meeting, basically they're describing the ancient order. And that's what Joseph Smith says when he talks about this, that this is the ancient order. And they are going to replicate that because God's church is the same yesterday, today, and forever in principle and in the basics of the organization. So here he's talking about how to have 12 and how they handle disciplinary issues with choosing lots, and the odds are in favor and the evens against, or I could have that backwards, but you get the gist. So this is interesting church history in that it's, again, that ancient order being presided over. Now, we've seen the names of these councils change over time, right? They were disciplinary councils, and now we call them membership councils. I think the point is that the leaders of the church are trying to convey, and have been trying to convey for a long time, that these are not efforts to separate people from the church or to be punitive or punishing about infractions or sins. That's not God's way, and it's not the way of His church. Have things been imperfectly done sometimes? Of course, because we're human and this is a temporal planet with lots of human error that is involved in any part of God's kingdom. Nevertheless, He sets the pattern and He invites us to live worthy of that pattern. M. Russell Ballard, and this is in the Come Follow Me materials, mentions that there's a threefold purpose of these membership councils. And I think it's important to understand that. The first, and I love the order of this, is to save the soul of the transgressor. The second is to protect the innocent. And the third is to safeguard the church's purity, integrity, and good name. That's from a speech called A Chance to Start Over, Church Disciplinary Councils and the Restoration of Blessings in the Ensign, September 1990. Anyway, it's a great speech, and I love the order of this. To save the soul of the transgressor is first. But all of these are important, and I'm going to talk a little bit about each one. Let me mention that Alma came to the Lord in Mosiah 27 with a question concerning what to do with sinners in the church. Same problem. And this is Alma the elder, who was in King Noah's court and repented and was baptized in the waters of Mormon. You get all that. And now he's with King Mosiah in Zarahemla. And this is King Mosiah II, a righteous prophet king. So Alma sees that there are a lot of people who are in the church but are not behaving in the ways they should. So he goes to King Mosiah. These two are friends, and Mosiah is the king of the government, and Alma is the head of the church. In chapter 26 of the book of Mosiah, it talks about this. There were a lot of dissension in the church. There were a lot of people in the church who were not avoiding sin, and they were committing sin. In verse 6, it says that they were committing sin, and they were in the church. And it came to pass that they were brought by priests and the teachers, and there were a lot of people who were testifying of the iniquity that these people were acting out in. And in verse 10, there had not been any such thing that had happened before to the church. So Alma's troubled in his spirit, and he asks that they be brought before the king. And he goes to Mosiah and says, look, here are all these sinners. What do we do? They won't repent. And King Mosiah in verse 12 says, behold, I judge them not. Therefore, I deliver them into thy hands to be judged. In other words, this isn't a state matter. It's not a political issue. I'm the head of the government, but I don't have any jurisdiction. They're not breaking the laws of the land, but they are breaking the laws of God and of the church. So Mosiah hands it back to Alma and says, this is under your jurisdiction and your stewardship. Verse 13, and now the spirit of Alma was again troubled, and he went and inquired of the Lord what he should do concerning this matter. And then this beautiful concept here, for he feared that he should do wrong in the sight of God. So that should always be what governs us, right? That we don't want to displease God. We want to do the things that God wants us to do. And it came to pass, after he'd poured out his whole soul to God, this is verse 14 in Mosiah 26, the voice of the Lord came unto him saying, blessed art thou, Alma. And actually, Alma kind of gets his calling and election made sure here in verse 20. I covenant with thee that thou shalt have eternal life. And eternal life, remember, is not just everlasting life, but it's the kind of life that the eternal one lives. So eternal life specifically, in a doctrinal sense, refers to life in the celestial glory with the eternal one who is God. So he's giving him his calling and election made sure here, which is beautiful. And he talks about all the things that Alma has done. But then he says in verse 22, this is my church. Whoever is baptized shall be baptized in repentance. And if you receive them and believe, they may believe in my name, I'll freely forgive, because I'm the one who's taken the sins on the world, sins of the world, and atoned for all of them. And those people who repent can have a place at my right hand. And then he goes on and says that those who sin and don't repent will have a place at my left hand. They cannot be redeemed because they would not be redeemed. And he says in verse 27, I will confess unto them that I never knew them, and they shall depart into everlasting fire, etc. So then he says in verse 28, here's the answer. He that will not hear my voice, the same ye shall not receive into my church. For him I will not receive at the last day. That's the key. When I first read this, I was still pretty young, and or maybe it was another time when I'm reading it while I'm in college, and I thought, why is God going through kind of a review of the plan of salvation? Alma's asking him what to do with the sinners in the church. And God goes back and to say, like, well, this is the plan. I came to redeem those who would repent. And if they repent, I can save them. They'll be on my right hand. If they don't, they're on my left hand. I thought, okay, what's the answer? But then that's the answer in that last verse that says, if they're not going to be a part of my kingdom in the hereafter, they should not be a part of my kingdom here. Now, remember, this is along Elder Ballard's first point. This is to save the soul of the transgressor. So what does that mean? Well, what Alma is being taught here is that if people are sinful, but they're members of the church, and they continue to sin, and nothing stops them, you can only imagine that at Judgment Day, they could be there at the bar of justice and say, well, you know, my bishop never said anything to me about it, or my stake president never said anything about it. I thought I was fine. I had a temple recommend. I took the sacrament every Sunday. I was a faithful member of the church. Faithful in quotes, I guess. But anyway, the point being that if nobody calls them out on that behavior and says this is not fit for a member of the kingdom, then they could kind of pass the buck a little bit. Not that you ever really get away with that. But they could say that, well, why didn't my stewards over me tell me? Why didn't the people who had charge over my spiritual well-being point out to me that I was not fit for the kingdom? So that's what these disciplinary councils, now that we call them membership councils, are intended to do. It's a wake-up call. And by far, you know, the desired outcome is that people who are involved in sin will recognize that if they persist in those paths, they're fooling themselves to think that they're members of God's kingdom, so that they will shift and find a path toward repentance and sincerely change so that they can be acceptable at the last day. And then their priesthood leaders did exactly what they should have done, which was to bring this person's mind to the things that are important, so that, like, hey, let's not pretend everything's going fine in Zion and that you're a member of the kingdom. That's a huge issue, and that's what Alma does. He goes off, and that's what he does. Those who will repent can remain in the church, but those that don't are ejected from the church. And that's the basis of these membership council decisions anyway. If people are willing to repent sincerely, typically membership is not lost. There are some rare cases that I'll talk about in a moment. The second, to protect the innocent, is also super important. Now, I don't know all the things that are maybe encompassed with that phrase, but the thing that comes to my mind is children of sinful parents. Let's say, and I'm sad to say that I've seen this too many times, let's say there's a father who is verbally abusive or physically abusive in the home, and he continues in that behavior, and he also goes to church every Sunday and goes to the temple and seems to be in full fellowship, is able to use his priesthood. And those kids see that the father is incredibly painful and is not living the gospel of Jesus Christ, but continues to have all the benefits of church membership, in at least in appearance. That can be very confusing for children, because they go to church and they hear about the commandments, and hopefully they're hearing about those at home too. But then they see that their dad gets to serve in these callings, or bless and pass the sacrament, or, you know, officiate in whatever priesthood responsibilities, to go to the temple, and nobody's stopping him. The church just seems to continue to let him behave in those ways. Now, sometimes those things are not known to church leaders. Wives can certainly go to the church leader in that circumstance, but then there are those sad stories where a wife has gone to a church leader and asked for help, and nothing happens in terms of church discipline. Again, I'm not suggesting that we would, you know, go straight to taking away membership, but there are many things that priesthood leaders can do. They can hold a temple recommend for a while, or they can tell someone that they shouldn't be taking the sacrament for a while, or they can do any formal measure after a council of disfellowshipment or probation, or of course they can excommunicate if the person is completely unrepentant. And that really does protect the innocent, because then there's not the confusion of why does my parent have full fellowship in a church that teaches the opposite of what my parent is doing. And we're not talking about the small hypocrisies of which we're all guilty, but serious things that do create confusion. I've met with some of those children, and it's a terrible thing to see them question, you know, what's going on in the church if my dad or my mom can, you know, be in full fellowship, even though they're doing all these things that I know are bad. The last one is to safeguard the church's purity, integrity, and good name. And this is why sometimes, even if the sin is being repented of, if somebody was serving in a high-profile calling and the sin was widely known, that there still might be excommunication, even with a repentant party involved. Because if we have a bishop or a stake president who's involved in serious sin and that sin is widely known, the church does want to take a stand and show that this is not acceptable, that we don't, frankly, want to be like what happened to the Catholic Church, where the Catholic Church knew there were priest pedophiles who were abusing children, and yet they just moved them around from parish to parish. That's a terrible thing, and the church should not and does not want to do that. So as an official body and as official policy, the church tries to safeguard the church's purity, integrity, and good name, in the words of Elder Ballard, by taking action when somebody who has been in a position of trust and leadership, and that could be a Relief Society president or a Young Women's president, who, again, is in a position of trust in a high-profile situation and then acts out in a serious sin, that sometimes excommunication is the answer, many times, actually, for those higher callings. So this is how God works in ancient times and modern times to try to protect people. Now, it doesn't always work this way, does it? And there are stories that we hear or people that we know for whom this process doesn't work very well. I mean, I have worked with family members who have a parent or family member who is acting out seriously in sinful ways, and no action is taken, even though the church leaders know that. Not even a temple recommend is taken. Chris and I had a great opportunity many years ago to go speak at a family conference that a stake in Colorado was doing. And the stake president really liked what we presented and asked if he could use us the following morning too on Sunday. And he had us lined up to do three or four different presentations on Sunday before we had to fly back home. But one of them was to a bishop's council that was meeting with the stake president that Sunday morning. And I actually presented this idea, and I read from the book of Mosiah, chapter 26 there, about what Alma had done and how this really was to save souls and to protect the innocent. And I had quite a few of those bishops came afterwards to express their thanks for what we had presented and said, I have some temple recommends that I'll be taking today. Now, it's not that I was trying to get people to take away temple recommends. That's not the point. The point is that I was just trying to say that there is a great benefit to holding the line when we have a calling of responsibility, particularly our priesthood leaders who are judges in Israel. And I know that they don't want to hurt people, but this isn't about offending others. It's about, as Alma said, that he feared to do what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. And there are so many people who are blessed when these principles are followed carefully and correctly. And sadly, there's harm when they're not followed that correctly. I have been aware of the years of situations where sins have been repeated again and again without any church disciplinary action at all. Perhaps somebody has had multiple affairs over the years of a marriage and has never even lost a temple recommend or has never been asked to not take the sacrament for a while. And I think, well, what do we think is going to happen? Of course, that behavior is easy to fall back into because there was no cost. Now, I'm not trying to come across as a hanging judge. There was a great speech given by Elder McConkie years ago called Courts of Love. That's back when we called them, you know, disciplinary courts or church courts instead of councils. And like I said, they've changed the names a few times, but they really were always intended, and they are now intended to be councils of love, to help save people and to protect the innocent and to protect the church's integrity and name. So we have to be careful. And now if we're in a position where we are a family member, where maybe we're the woman in the case and we feel that our husband is not worthy of their blessings or their temple recommend or whatever, we can talk to our bishops about that, but the bishops make the decisions, or the stake president if it's a Melchizedek priesthood holder. And we need to be okay with that because the church functions like the church functions, and we might then need to explain to our children that those behaviors are still not acceptable to God, and in the end, nobody gets away with anything. And the kids do need to have some hope of heaven, that God himself knows what's going on and nothing is hidden to the Lord. And though others may not see all that's going on or may not weigh carefully the costs of those behaviors and sins on the family, that God knows those things, and we can comfort children with that understanding. They can pray about that, hopefully come close to their Heavenly Father, and trust that in the final day that all those things will be known and made known, and there will be a day of accountability. There will also be that law of compensation that will kick in, and wounds will be healed and tears will be dried. Incidentally, and I don't think I mentioned this before, but I'm aware of cases where somebody who has broken the laws of chastity within marriage and hasn't had any discipline from the church, even though the priesthood leaders have been made aware of those sins and where that sin has been repeated several times, sometimes that story ends in the tragedy of divorce, where the whole family is broken up, and after all those years, that marriage is lost. And maybe at that point, the sinner really does repent and makes a fervent effort to get their life in line, but now has lost the marriage and has done great damage to the family. And I think, you know, I don't know, but maybe in that final day of judgment, it won't just be the sinner who's at the judgment bar, but it will be the priesthood leaders who also had stewardship in that situation, who could have perhaps helped to change the course of that family. Again, everybody makes their own choices, but we do have stewardships. John Taylor once said, and I love this statement by John Taylor. I heard it when I was in my early 20s, and I've always valued it. John Taylor once said, "If we do not magnify our callings, we will be held accountable for those whom we might have saved had we done our duty." Let me say that again. If we do not magnify our callings, we will be held accountable for those whom we might have saved had we done our duty. And that's what I'm talking about. Now, that applies to all of us in all our stewardships, because every one of our stewardships is giving us an opportunity to participate in this great work of bringing to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Even as a nursery leader, when I was a nursery leader, I thought, this is my chance to help to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of these little nursery kids, or Blazer Scouts, or, you know, whomever, the gospel doctrine class, whatever, or in Relief Society callings and priesthood callings. But if there is a special stewardship, if a man is a judge in Israel, he has a great responsibility to try to bring an end to sin to the extent that he has that capacity as a judge in Israel. And these membership councils give a chance. And of course, it can be just counseling with that individual without even calling a membership council, but to maybe take a recommend, or to maybe ask that person not to take the sacrament for a while until they get their lives straight with God, so that they aren't just a member of the kingdom here in name only, but that they get to be a member of the kingdom of God on the other side, where it really will matter forever. A little detail here from Joseph Smith that wrote, "There were problems with the behavior of participants in the meeting." So he's talking about these councils that they tried to hold to establish the same order as in ancient days to keep the membership straight and clean before God. Revelations in context say, "Apparently, Some would whisper to each other, grow visibly restless, or even leave during the middle of a council session. Personal prejudices and weaknesses also made it difficult to seek the will of the Lord. Of course, that's the case in any of our callings, right? That we should avoid those personal prejudices and weaknesses. Joseph Smith took responsibility for these shared shortcomings. He said, "I have never sat before any council in all the order in which council ought to be conducted." He said during a February 1834 council meeting, which perhaps has deprived the council of some or many blessings. So that's the sad thing, right? That if we don't conduct ourselves correctly in whatever calling we have, that we are depriving ourselves and others of those needed blessings. And they are needed, brothers and sisters. Let's jump to section 104, where there's some instruction given about the united order. Verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, my friends, I give unto you counsel and a commandment concerning all the properties which belong to the order which I commanded to be organized and established, to be a united order and an everlasting order for the benefit of my church and for the salvation of men until I come." So this is the order that God wants us to establish, and we've talked about this before, God's method of caring for the poor. So let's go on a bit, and he says later on that some people have broken, this is verse 4, have broken the covenant through covetousness and with feigned words, fake words, really. So people wreck this order when they're covetous. And that is the problem, isn't it? We know that Martin Harris was told not to covet even his own property. I think that's a tall order. I think of my own belongings, and I think, you know, how would I do this? And I hope that I'm working on right now not being attached to my stuff. I mean, you know, we have things that we care about or that we've, you know, kept over the years or whatever, or that we've worked really hard for. And it's hard not to feel proprietary about those things. And yet it's all the Lord's. And that's what he says. He actually is going to tell us that in this verse or in this section again, not that it's for the first time. He does warn in verse 6, by the way, "For I, the Lord, am not to be mocked in these things." So he's pretty serious about this united order that is the Lord's way. In verse 13, "For it is expedient that I, the Lord, should make every man accountable as a steward." Again, we're the steward in this case, "over earthly blessings which I have made and prepared for my creatures." In other words, the Lord's reminding us who all this belongs to. He goes on in verse 14, "I, the Lord, stretched out the heavens and built the earth. My very handiwork and all things therein are mine." 15, "And it is my purpose to provide for my saints, but all things are mine." Verse 16, "But it must needs be done in mine own way." And he goes on and reminds us that poor shall be exalted in that the rich are made low. "For the earth is full," this is verse 17, "and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves." But notice the big message here. All of this belongs to me. You people have been given a stewardship over a portion of the creations of God. And even, of course, you know, we may work really hard to try to develop our stewardships and increase our stewardships. But as King Benjamin pointed out so famously, you know, we're all debtors. And even if we work really hard and are blessed, it's the Lord's blessing that did that. And we were in debt in the beginning. So to take credit for all this is arrogant, foolish, and in some respects, covetous. The Lord is saying, you have to do it my way. You have to detach yourself from this proprietary feeling and be willing to sacrifice all for the Lord's kingdom, for the Lord's order, for the sake of the poor, so that we ourselves can be made low if necessary while the poor are exalted. And if we're amongst the poor, that we then will be able to be blessed by the consecrating behavior of those who have much. So in these materials, brothers and sisters, it's amazing what the church has made available to us. In the Come Follow Me materials for this week, there is a video about John Tanner, who was an early convert to the church from Rhode Island. And it's done by T.C. Christensen. And it's beautifully done about a man who earned a lot of wealth through his own hard work and then joined the church in a miraculous way. Really a beautiful story. I hope you'll watch the video with your families. And ended up consecrating all of it, basically all of it, to redeem the Kirtland Temple, which was about to be foreclosed on because of non-payments. So he basically gave his wealth to the kingdom and didn't begrudge it, even though he even had promissory notes about the money that he had paid of his own earnings and his own hard work. It's a beautiful story. It was interesting. I did some extra study about John Tanner. I was so impressed by that. He had 14 children that survived to adulthood, 10 of whom joined the church and remained faithful and came west. Of his descendants, there are many that are active in the church. One daughter married an apostle. One of his posterity is N. Eldon Tanner, and another is Hugh B. Brown. So really some believing blood in this family. Another of his descendants is T.C. Christensen, who made the video about him to give homage to his ancestor, but also to help us see what the Lord's way is. Our belongings are just loaned to us to see what we will do with them. And if we will do what the Lord wants, that's what they're for. That's what blesses and exalts. I was really touched by that video. I hope you'll enjoy it. Now we're going to go back to section 103 and kind of combine that soon with 105. But 103, again, you know, we're back to this business of how much the saints were persecuted at this time. And there were persecutions in Kirtland as well, but we really hear a lot about the Missouri saints who were chased out and injured in so many ways before they left. So the Lord starts section 103 with these verses. These are the first four verses. I will give unto you a new revelation and commandment that you may know how to act in the discharge of your duties concerning the salvation and redemption of your brethren who have been scattered on the land of Zion, being driven and smitten by the hands of mine enemies, on whom I will pour out my wrath without measure in mine own time. Notice again, it's always in the Lord's time, not our time. For I have suffered them thus far that they might fill up the measure of their iniquities, that their cup might be full. And then verse 4, and that those who call themselves after my name might be chastened for a little season with a sore and grievous chastisement, because they did not hearken altogether unto the precepts and commandments which I gave unto them. So look at the dual purpose here. And this is something that I am constantly in awe about with God, is how economical he is. The Lord doesn't waste anything, and he so often accomplishes a multitude of purposes with one event or one experience. So that's what's happening here. There are at least two things that are happening. He's saying first that the cup of wrath might be full for the oppressors. In other words, you know, there is a record being kept in heaven, and God doesn't, you know, what was the name of that movie with Tom Cruise where they could see beforehand, oh, it was Minority Report, and they could see beforehand who was supposed to commit crimes or whatever, and they would arrest them before they had actually committed the crime, which is really an awful thought when you think about it, and of course something goes wrong in the movie and they get the wrong person, but here's the point, is that God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I knew you were going to do something bad, so I stopped you in your tracks, because you can imagine that people could at the judgment bar say, well, I wasn't really going to do it. I mean, I just said I was, but I didn't really intend to go through with it. So, you know, just in order the exercise of agency to really happen, the Lord allows the wicked to act in their agency. Remember, of course, we often remember that time where Amma and Amulek are preaching and the people are so hateful towards members of the church that the believers have to flee the city. The men all flee the city and they leave their wives and children, and the women and children are gathered up by the wicked and burned. And Amulek says to Alma, why don't we just put forth our hand? We have the power through the priesthood to stop this. And Alma says, no, the spirit restrains me. Now, why? Because God doesn't want to save women and children? Of course, that's not it. It's because, first of all, those women and children, if they die in the faith, are going to the kingdom. So ultimately, death not being the enemy, they will be resurrected and redeemed. There is an earthly tragedy involved, but it's just temporal. But it also serves as a witness. And how many times has the Lord said that the blood of the saints are going to cry from the ground in witness of the evil that was done? So those women and children will be witnesses along with Alma and Amulek to the fact that these people did not just threaten, they fulfilled those threats in evil ways, and evil was done. And there will be a day of accountability where nobody can escape by saying, oh, I didn't mean to do it, or I wouldn't have followed through completely with that. So there does need to be a record, and God allows that cup of wrath to be filled by the wicked at the innocent's expense. But guess what? Nobody's fully innocent, and that's the second purpose here, that my people might be chastened. In other words, you're not perfect yet. you're pretty good and you've made some great sacrifices. Do you remember that? President Hinckley was down at BYU one time. This was many years ago before Elder Holland, you know, came down and is trying to set things right. But anyway, President Hinckley said, you know, you're pretty good, but you should be a lot better. And I remember thinking, that's exactly right. That's what the Lord is saying here. You're pretty good. You've already made some sacrifices, but you're not hearkening quickly enough to my commands. And it doesn't help you. So this persecution that you're suffering can help you feel after me and be more quick to obey because you recognize how dependent you are on my support and my sustaining power. So two things are being done here. God's incredibly economical. And this always is the case with the wicked and the righteous, that, you know, one person is hurt or many people are hurt, but in that opportunity is given for them to overcome through faith and to become more refined and more purified. You know, I talked with somebody years ago who was excommunicated and was kind of surprised at it. He had come forward with a sin from the past of which he had repented, and it ended up going to a membership council, and he was excommunicated, even though he had repented of it a long time ago. And he felt that there was some prejudice that had been at play because of some special circumstance. And I don't know. I'm not God, and I'm certainly not in a position to speak with authority on whether or not that membership council was handled appropriately. But if it wasn't, I remember telling this client, the Lord can work with this. Even if it was not correctly handled, the Lord can consecrate this affliction for your good. You follow the path set out to come back into full membership in the church and then full fellowship in the church. And I know the Lord will consecrate this for your good. He can turn lemons into lemonade. It's what he does. If we will go to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and in humility, no matter how justly or unjustly we've been treated, God will make lemonade from those lemons. That's what he does. It's who he is. We're the ones who can either experience that great blessing by humbly taking our grievances to the Lord or not. We can deny ourselves that, which is such a tragedy. And this is what happens later in the section. Then God calls Zion's camp, which becomes a very interesting chapter in church history. So in verse 22, that's what the Lord is telling Joseph Smith to do. He says, go call young men and middle-aged and go to the land of Zion. So here starts now the adventure of Zion's camp. And he does make it clear in verse 27, let no man be afraid to lay down his life for my sake, for whoso layeth down his life for my sake shall find it again. In verse 28, and whoso is not willing to lay down his life for my sake is not my disciple. Again, this is not for sissies. The Lord's not kidding. He wants it all on the altar. Well, Zion's camp is a really interesting chapter. And as you know, they went to Missouri. They actually acted with the law of consecration. Everybody put in what they had. And then they apportioned out what people needed. And some people donated a lot of money in Kirtland to help with, you know, provisions and equipment and so on, so that they could outfit the people who volunteered to go to Zion's camp. And then they ended up with about 200 people. It's interesting, in the record, God says, you know, get 500. But if you can't get 500, get 300. If you can't get 300, you know, 200 or 100. Anyway, they ended up with 200 men who went. And they thought they were going to go and meet the militia of the governor. They thought that the governor was going to help with redressing the wrongs that had been done to the saints and the taking of property and so on. And that then Zion's camp militia could help to support the governor's move there and protect people and so on. But that's not what happened. The governor didn't do anything. And when they went down there, they were met by some mob members who said that they were going to come in a greater force to fight the men of Zion's camp. But the weather seemed to be sent by the Lord, because there was a giant storm and there was no fight between the Missourians and the Zion's camp people. And then a cholera outbreak came and the camp was basically disbanded. Now, there are lots of things written by some of the people who participated in Zion's camp. Brigham Young, Parley Pratt, Wilford Woodruff, some of these great leaders who later became prophets themselves were a part of Zion's camp, and they all wrote and spoke of the amazing experience it was to see Joseph Smith lead that militia to lead Zion's camp and to receive direction from on high and then act in the way of a prophet leader of that group, and how much that instructed them and tested them, because they didn't really end up doing what they thought they were going to do, and the saints were not preserved. Interesting detail at that time was called the night the stars fell, and this was recorded all over the United States. It was actually a meteor shower that came through in the fall of 1833. They have the exact date. I believe it was in November. But it was interesting to me to see, as I read about it, how many different views there were on it. And again, it shows why signs don't convert anybody. The saints of Missouri who had been dispossessed of their properties and had flown to Clay County to regroup before they joined the rest of the church membership saw it as a sign from the heavens that the Lord was with them. And this shower, they said it was as thick as snow. There were up to like 30, what looked like falling stars, but 30 of these meteors or falling stars per second. I mean, thousands every minute. It was extraordinary. They said it lit up the sky. You could actually read by the light of the falling stars. So it was an amazing display. I mean, I would have loved to see that. And we will see signs and wonders like that again. So the believers saw that as a sign of God's love and a mark that he was still with them. But interestingly, some of the mob saw it as like, oh, you know, we're being chased and this could be the end of the world. Apparently, in some slave states, some of the slave owners brought their slaves out in the middle of the night there as the meteors descended and started to tell them who their parents were or where they had sold members of their family, because they felt accountable for some of the evil acts that they had done as slaveholders, and they felt that they were going to do this last-minute repentance before the end of the world. Some of the mob members saw it as a sign of encouragement that they were getting the Mormon settlers out of Missouri. So, you know, signs mean what we want them to mean in some respects, and we can always benefit by seeing them with the eye of faith and understanding that God does fulfill his promises and he does send marks of his love and evidences of his love for us if we have the eyes to see. Section 105 then is kind of a wrap up to this. The Lord tells Joseph Smith that this was not the time to redeem Zion because they weren't fully chastened. They hadn't learned, this is verse 3, they have not learned to be obedient to the things which I required at their hands, but are full of all manner of evil and do not impart of their substance as becometh saints to the poor and afflicted among them. Again, remember we talked about the difference between the sheep and the goats and how the sheep are those who have taken care of the poor and the goats are those who have not. And they're not united in verse 4, according to the union required by the law of the celestial kingdom. So again, if we're going to be a Zion people, we really have to learn these principles and divest ourselves of covetousness. And then in verse 6, of course, this familiar idea, my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be by the things which they suffer. And not everybody will learn obedience. Some people just become bitter and angry, and others actually can become purified if we choose to humble ourselves. You know, I learned many years ago, but it wasn't until I was an adult, that I learned that not every broken heart leads to a contrite spirit. You know, when you grow up in the church, you learn to say some phrases pretty glibly and quickly, like a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I mean, that's kind of a long phrase, but you learn to say it fast, broken heart and a contrite spirit. And then as an adult, the first time my own heart broke, I learned that just because you have a broken heart doesn't mean you're going to automatically have a contrite spirit. That to have a contrite spirit is a choice when your heart breaks. And that's always the choice. That's, you know, whether I will be chastened and purified or not. And just because we suffer doesn't mean that we are made better. It's what we do when we suffer that can make us better, that can help God, well, that can allow God to make lemonade out of our lemons. And that's always the point. Now, before we get a little bit more into that, I'm going to read verse 15 of section 105, where God says, behold, the destroyer I have sent forth to destroy and lay waste mine enemies, and not many years hence they shall not be left to pollute mine heritage and to blaspheme my name upon the lands which I have consecrated for the gathering together of my saints. In other words, the Lord's not kidding around. This is the Zion to come. Jackson County is the place where the temple will be, the new Jerusalem, when Christ comes again. And these consecrated lands have been polluted by all these people who then chased out the saints in a really vile and vicious and horrible, evil way. And the Lord sent the destroyer. So it's interesting to hear kind of what happened to Jackson County after this. And I don't know if that's complete or not in terms of fulfilling the Lord's statement, but it was interesting to read in David McCullough's book, Truman, about the life of Harry Truman, a former president of the United States. Harry Truman was actually raised in Independence, Missouri, so in this land that's consecrated. And in the course of telling the history of that area, McCullough talks about the terrible things that happened in that area during the Civil War. In fact, he suggests that there wasn't another county in the United States that suffered more destruction and loss for its people than Jackson County, Missouri. I don't know exactly where he's getting that, and I haven't looked at all those sources, but apparently they went through a terrible time in the war, and I read a little bit about that, and the people were kind of dispossessed. I mean, there were a lot of renegades that came from that area on both sides of the conflict, but particularly on the southern side. And because of that, when the Union armies came, they just chased people out of their homes. So women and children had to leave their home. Anyway, it was a very difficult time. I don't know if you'll remember this, and I'm afraid I couldn't find it in a quick search earlier today. I was looking for this, and I know I heard it. My husband remembers hearing it too. So on that basis, I'm going to share that I believe it was around the time of the Nauvoo Temple dedication. Now, it could have been the dedication of the property, or I mean the groundbreaking, or the laying of the cornerstone, or it could have been at the time of the dedication of the temple. I'm not sure. And I'll continue to look for it. If anybody knows where this is, please let me know. Anyway, President Hinckley said that here now that they were reestablishing this amazing edifice in Nauvoo, this temple that was built to look very similar to the temple that was first built there at great sacrifice by the saints, that it was time for the, something like time for the dark cloud to be lifted from that area. I don't know if you remember that exactly, and I don't remember exactly the words, but basically he was saying that that territory, for having chased out the saints, had paid a price, and they had not prospered. And traveling in that area to see some of those church history sites, you could see that, frankly, it's not a very prosperous area of the United States. And they've gone through some real economic hardships and other kinds of hardships. So there is a cost to stoning the prophets. There is a cost to persecuting the saints. The Lord is not kidding when he says there are consequences. Many of those consequences are delayed to the final day, but not all of them. Not all of them. And we can't expect to be protected when we treat lightly sacred things, or when we attack the prophets for teaching the gospel, or when we ourselves are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a shutting down of light. There can be a real withdrawal of the heavens that leads to the destroyer having power in those areas. May we never put ourselves in that circumstance. Finally, let's end this series of sections here with this idea again that so many people struggle with, why bad things happen to good people. Now, the Lord has given us answers here, that the wicked can fill up the cup of wrath and that the righteous can be chastened. But I just want to reiterate that this is a question that comes again and again through life's journey, and many people have asked it. Maybe you've heard about a best-selling book by Harold Kushner that was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Harold Kushner was a small-town rabbi who had counseled many people through their difficult times, and then wrote this book when his own 3-year-old son, Aaron, was diagnosed with a terrible terminal disease that would lead to his death in his early teens. And when he was facing his own broken heart in that circumstance, you know, he had to look a little deeper and find his own answer. Now, we are so blessed that we have the restored gospel. We understand that this plan is not a Deseret cruise. God isn't offering us ease and comfort in this life. He's offering us celestial glory, eternal life in his kingdom, where we can be like him and be joint heirs with his perfect son, Jesus Christ. This is not for everybody. It's for those who are willing to, after all they can do, accept the grace of Christ and be qualified for this amazing gift where we have all things that the Father offers us. He shares everything with us. So I wanted to mention something that is a great insight that my husband had many years ago. Chris was looking at the scriptures, reading the scriptures again, when he looked up and said, hey, he said, you know, the Lord never tells his people to plan. And I looked up and I thought, oh, that's interesting. Okay, what does that mean? And Chris said, well, he doesn't tell us to plan. What he tells us is to prepare. Now, that's a terrific insight. So I went to the scripture database and I looked up the word plan. And, you know, I've gotten some different answers when I've looked different times. So I'm not sure how they're counting that or if my memory is just bad. But here's the latest count. The word plan appears in all four books of scripture 60 times. And it's always a noun. It's always a noun. It's not a verb. He doesn't tell us people to plan this or plan that. What he says is, you know, he talks about the plan of happiness. And remember, it is a plan of happiness. Yes, we pass through this veil of tears and we are being refined if we choose to let those tragedies refine us. But it's a plan. It's a noun. He doesn't tell us to plan. He has created the plan. He even talks about the cunning plan of the evil one, but it's a noun, not a verb. But the word prepare is used all the time in one form or another. I mean, it appears over 430 times in the four books of scripture. So 60 times for the plan, which is a noun, and 430 sometimes for the word prepare, because that's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want us to have this unrealistic plan that life is going to go the way we want it to go. I mean, have we paid attention? You know, life surprises us, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't organize ourselves and prepare every needful thing, as the Lord says. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a direction or that we shouldn't get an education or that we shouldn't, you know, work hard or make, you know, a plan about moving in the future. But basically, he means don't be too invested in the plans that you make, because I'm the one who ordains the life of my saints, and I do it for their sake so that they can have the experiences that will ultimately give them an optimal opportunity to be saved. That's the way it goes. So we need not to be too invested in the plans we make. And I've learned that to my sorrow sometimes, but I've also been extremely grateful for the lesson that, yes, I can think I know how things are going to go and I can have righteous desires about them, but I need not to be too invested in those earthly plans. I can work in a positive sense, in a direction that I know is a good direction, but if the Lord wants to turn me off that path and, you know, throw up some brick walls in my path so I have to turn, then I know it will be for my sake. So if things don't work out the way I thought they were going to, according to my quote unquote plan, then I can learn that what I was really doing was preparing for the hand of God to appear in my life. And preparation is what it's all about. And I can prepare by being humble, by being obedient, by being meek, by not being covetous, even of my own property or of my own plans. And recognizing that I'm here to pedal and I'm here to let the Lord steer. I want to work as hard as I can, but I'm willing to be guided and molded by Him. And in doing that, I'm not too invested in my plans. I will work hard at them, but I'm not going to worry too much in how they seem to turn out, because I know, as Ezra Taft Benson so beautifully put it, if we turn our lives over to God, He can make more of them than we can. I have certainly found that to be true in my life, and I'm incredibly grateful for the fact that the Lord didn't let me get my life to turn out the way I had planned, but that instead He had a grander design for me, and that in that process I have learned things that I would never have learned had I done it the way I, again, quote unquote, planned. Yielding ourselves to God is such a blessing, and understanding that that is the purpose of this life, that He has prepared blessings for us and has prepared this customized curriculum to allow us to be refined. He will maximize and optimize our potential if we are willing to prepare and we don't get too invested in our plans. We can be like Christ Himself. As He so beautifully puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." That's the path. We have a great legacy in these early saints who, imperfect though they were, so many of them rose above that, allowed themselves to be purified, and built the foundations of the church that we enjoy today. We're in a tough time now, and I think that as prophesied, it's time for us to show that at all costs we will serve the Lord, and that the popularity of the earth is nothing compared to the approval that we seek from our Heavenly Father and from our Savior Jesus Christ. Gotta build Zion. Here we are. It's time. May we all get to it. Take care.